Psalm 1, we're going to read the whole psalm. Our topic is the law, our spiritual delight. Although we're going to be basically looking at the whole psalm to get the full flavor, the full context. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. We're going to read the whole psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. We live in an anti-law era. From the courthouse to the state house to the typical local church, men are in agreement that biblical law is bad. It's harsh. And it's unfit for human consumption. Away with the law. It, we are told, was for a time long ago when Jehovah was going through a rather harsh, irrational period. A time when he condescended to the primitive barbaric era. The laws rejected by our nation. The laws rejected by modernist churches, the laws rejected by dispensational churches, and sad to say, it's rejected by most Reformed churches in its totality. But now men say, we live in a time of love and grace, a time of civility and rationality. The old, primitive, harsh, mean law has been abrogated and replaced by a much kinder, gentler law. Even most Reformed churches today, which one would expect to uphold the moral law, to uphold biblical law in its totality, have replaced most of God's law, rejected most of God's law in favor of a Ten Commandments only position, which is just a summary of the moral law. The command, thou shalt not have adultery, encompasses fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, and a bunch of other things. If you don't study the other laws, you won't understand that commandment. States, businesses, churches, individuals, and most professing Christians mock the law of God today and speak of it as a dangerous enemy. Now, before I was a Calvinist, before I was Reformed, I was in a church, and they could have, their version of Psalm 1 would be, oh, how I hate God's law. I meditate day and night on ways to get rid of it and reject it. This all too common outlook is deeply disturbing when we look at how the Spirit-inspired authors of Scripture describe the godly, blessed believer. He's described as a person who delights in God's law, who loves it, studies it thoroughly, meditates on it, prays for God's assistance in keeping it, and walks according to it. I suppose the dispensationalists would say this psalm is for a different era. It has nothing to do with us. He's described as a person radically different than the typical evangelical. God speaking in his infallible word tells us that the badge of a true Christian is a delight in the law of God, the law of the Lord, the law of Jehovah. Now, before we examine this delight, there are a number of important introductory matters to consider. First, although the author of the first two Psalms is not named, Most conservative scholars regard both of these psalms as penned by David over 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. This view makes sense when we consider that it seems logical that the author of most of the psalms would also be the author of the Book of Psalms introduction. In addition, the ancient Jews uniformly regarded the first two psalms as comprising two parts of one psalm. And virtually everyone regards the second psalm as being written by David. And this, of course, is proved by Acts 4:25, which explicitly identifies David as the author of the second psalm. So if you regard them as an organic unit, which the Jews did for centuries, they would be attributed to David. Many modern scholars... Oh, here's what A.A. Anderson writes. At one time, it was either not numbered at all or was combined with Psalm 2. Thus, in the Western text of Acts 13:33, a quotation from Psalm 2 is cited as from Psalm 1. In the Talmud, Berakoth 9b, it is stated that the first and second Psalms, according to our numbering, form one division or lesson. Neither the first or second Psalm has a title or subscription, and this may have facilitated the confusion. End of quote. Now, many modern scholars believe that this psalm comes from the post-exilic period and that it was prefixed after the rest of the psalms had been finished and organized. You've got the redactor, you've got the organizer putting everything together, and then he writes a psalm to really pull everything together and be kind of an introduction. And many scholars believe that was Ezra. The idea that it was written to supply an introduction to the Psalter so that it was deemed as ideal for the introduction and placed there by the final inspired organizer of the book. Given all the evidence, we see no reason to depart from the traditional view that it's David. If it was not David, it probably would have been Ezra. But there's no indication that Ezra was a poet. So I think the David view is better. Second, this psalm is universally regarded as a preface, introduction, or prologue to the whole Psalter. The first two psalms speak respectively on two crucial points, emphasizing first a proper attitude to the covenant law, or the Word of God, which is the way of life, prosperity, and blessing. Secondly, we have Psalm 2, which gives us the essence and focus of prophecy, which is on Jesus Christ the Messiah, the theanthropic mediatorial king over all nations. Here's the covenant law. Here's the covenant king. And then proceeds the whole Psalter. And that's a very widespread view. Third, this psalm expresses a general truth that applies to all God's people and does not refer to any particular person or occasion. It's very universal. David's not writing about his own experience. Now, of course, we take David's experiences, and sometimes they are prophecies of Christ, and of course, we apply them to ourselves. But this is simply a universal teaching. It is a didactic psalm, a teaching psalm, and has striking parallels with the middle section of the book of Proverbs. Some psalms are predominantly praise. Others focus on petition, while many are a combination of the two. This one is designed to incite us to sanctification and a focus on the covenant law and a love of righteousness and justice through a delight in God's law. It fits beautifully with the law of God itself and the Mosaic covenant, in that the climax of the covenant is found in blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And that's one of the major themes of this psalm. This psalm focuses on attention on these two alternatives. Only the just or the righteous or law lovers, those who delight in the law, are blessed. And those who do not delight in the law are cursed. So the focus of the Mosaic Covenant is the focus of the prologue to the Psalter. And then fourth, this psalm consists of two equal divisions. The first defines and affirms their enduring prosperity for the and blessings of the righteous, verses 1 to 3, while the second on the curses or ruin of the wicked. The covenant blessings and sanctions of God's law are not only taught in the Proverbs and emphasized in the prophets, but also are part of our worship. They're part of our worship. They're to be recited in worship by God's people to keep before their mind the importance of the covenant law as the guide or rule of sanctification and blessing. It is noteworthy that David's teaching on sanctification is similar to that of Paul, who describes the Christian life as both one of putting off as well as putting on. The Christian life is not merely following a bunch of negatives. We are not to content ourselves with a negative aspect of Christianity. Don't do this. Don't do that. It is not enough to avoid vice or outward badness. One must also love the law and do good. There are many people who are professing Christians who don't engage in scandalous sins. But when it comes to doing good, they're essentially totally worthless. They won't visit the orphan and the widow. They won't go to the old folks' home. They won't visit Christians in prison. They won't witness to their neighbors. The law teaches us what not to do and tells us what to do in the place of unrighteousness. You may not be outwardly bad, and yet not inwardly good. One may appear far from vice and also be far from a holy lifestyle and blessedness. One may not be working iniquity with one's hands, yet one's heart is plotting it, and one's lips are full of gossip and deceit. That's why it's crucial to understand the whole law and meditate on it day and night and delight in it. One may appear civil on the outside and be a wicked Pharisee on the inside, full of pride, unbelief, covetousness, hatred, and mischief. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 16:15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. There were other respected religious leaders. Outwardly, they did all these things to impress people. But inwardly, they were full of wickedness. Well, let's look at the context. Our verse is set as a contrast to the way of the wicked. And thus, we must examine the negative to fully understand the positive. In verse 1, we read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Now, the Hebrew words describing the righteous man's blessedness are emphatic. And the word blessed is in the plural. The Hebrew expresses the superlative by what's called the plural of intensity. Now, this word blessed can also be translated happy, and many commentators do so. I favor the translation blessed because happy denotes a subjective state, while the term blessed implies an objective situation due to God's favor and objective blessings that flow from obedience to God's law. Now, they result in happiness, but a man can be blessed and yet not happy at that moment. The godly man can be blessed and not feel blessed emotionally at all times. David was blessed and he went through a lot. Now, this verse contains three clauses with a threefold parallelism. They denote successive steps or stages in a career of evil and form a climax. Walk, stand, sit, wicked, sinners, scornful. They demonstrate that the person who does not delight in God's law and make it his standard, foundation, and guide for life will follow the world's standard. The assumption here is that there is no neutrality. You're either serving Christ or you're serving the world. You're either following the Savior or you're following the devil. There's no neutrality. You have to fervently love the law of God and study it, meditate on it day and night, and serve Christ. Or you're going to go in the other direction. They demonstrate that the person who does not delight in God's law and make it his standard, foundation, and guide for life will follow the world standard. One source of authority determines one's actions and manner of life. One source of authority will determine your standard, your manner of life, the way you think. So you better get that straight. What is your standard? There are only two ways to seek blessedness in life. One can seek blessedness Jehovah's way, by being faithful to the covenant law, and that, of course, assumes belief in Christ first. You believe in Jesus Christ. You bow the knee to Him as Lord and Savior, and you become faithful to His law, which is covenant law. Or one can seek blessedness through the world's philosophy, that is, through human autonomy. The search for salvation and blessing through human autonomy or self-law is the philosophy of Satan. And we find it very clearly in the temptation of Eve. Now, what did God say to Eve, Adam and Eve? Don't eat of this tree. Don't eat of this tree. If you obey me, if you obey what theologians refer to the covenant of works, if you obey this perpetually, you will receive life. You will receive eternal life in the sense of you will lose the ability to sin. You'll be glorified. You'll receive glorified life. The path to blessing, the path to godly dominion was through obedience to what God had spoken. The temptation was to disregard what God had said, to not trust in God's authority, to not trust in what God had spoken, to not trust in God's law word, and instead to follow human autonomy. No. Don't listen to what God has said. He's lying to you. Go ahead and eat the fruit, and you will receive covenant blessings now. Do it your way. Don't follow God. Follow yourself. The temptation was a plea to disregard God's law and follow one's own law in order to be as God, in order to receive the reward on one's own terms. And that's the alternative. Most professing Christians in the United States follow Obama, which is humanistic, pagan law. We have to not follow human wisdom, we have to follow the Word of God. Well, let us examine each clause. The first indicates that the blessed man, or the righteous man, does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. This means that the blessed man does not live his life according to the wicked man's advice or worldview. In the Bible, a man's walk means the course of his life. The counsel of the wicked is a term used to denote not merely his advice, but his aims, his maxims, his principles, his practices, his philosophies. The Hebrew word here for wicked or ungodly, re'seim, originally denoted a man who had been proved guilty of violations of God's law. In other words, it refers to a lawless person. In the Psalter, this word has an added element and refers not simply to the men who like to break God's law, but who also are the enemies of God and of God's people. You read the Psalms, you see this. This is very evident. The lawless are the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. They are the adversaries of the people of God. The Old Testament presents a very strong contrast between true believers or followers of God and the wicked or ungodly. Unbelievers who follow their own worldview, whether in Israel or foreign nations, are not simply portrayed as lawless or wicked, but as active enemies of Jehovah and the people of God. Okay, the Bible really emphasizes, it really drives home this point that there can be no neutrality. And this is the point of the psalm. You're either wicked or you're righteous. You're either serving Jehovah or you're serving the devil. You're either heading toward complete destruction, like chaff in the wind that is burned in the fire, or you're heading toward eternal life, and you possess eternal life right now. The idea that is popular with Christians today, that we can find common ground with unbelievers and make compromises with them and work with them philosophically and intellectually and practically, that is totally foreign to the Word of God. That is totally contrary to the Bible. Somebody called me who had been attending a RPCNA church down in the South. And this church had been actively campaigning for President Obama. Well, you can't have neutrality. Is Obama a Christian? No. Does he look to the law of God as his guide for life? No. Well, what does he look to? Marx, Engels, socialism, liberalism, communism, racism. There can be no neutrality. You cannot serve God and the devil at the same time. The righteous and the wicked walk in two completely different worlds. The just man looks solely to the Word of God for meaning, ethics, salvation, and blessing. It is the source of his life, his goals, his faith, his lifestyle. The heathen looks to the world. And the crowd, or to what is popular for their worldview, ethics, meaning, and salvation. You know, statistically, something like 75% of evangelical children are completely apostate by the time they graduate from college. They go off to college, and of course, the universities in the United States, with a few exceptions, there are some exceptions, but the universities in the United States, even Christian colleges are horrible. They're places where people go off and they're indoctrinated in leftism, liberalism, and socialism, and they're anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible. And these young children go there and they don't have a good solid grounding in the Word of God and in the law of God, and they don't understand the importance that there is no neutrality, and within 4 years they're a bunch of heathen. If homosexuality is accepted and popular, then he or she fully accepts it and advocates it. If getting drunk, taking drugs, fornicating, and seeking happiness through hedonism and entertainment is popular, then that becomes their way or walk of life. Whatever the world is doing, that is what they do. The righteous defines everything in terms of God's word and wants nothing to do with the wicked. They hate sin and they seek to avoid it, and they do not walk with the impious. And when Christians do sin, and they all do, and they do every day, they hate it. They pray for God to forgive them, and they pray for God to help them avoid it totally. They want to be like Enoch or Noah, who walked with God. They want to be like Peter or John, who walked with Jesus Christ and beheld His glory. They don't want to walk with the world. They don't care about the world and what the world is doing, other than to refute it. The righteous man is not influenced by this world or the wicked, even if they are rich, clever, witty, learned, powerful, or subtle. The ungodly are all too happy to give their advice against true religion. We have seen this in the so-called Enlightenment. Oh, you want dominion? You want a world of peace and prosperity and blessedness and happiness? Listen to us. We're going to take you away from the Bible. We're going to take you away from Jesus Christ and the law of God. And we're going to enlighten your minds with secular humanism. We're going to get away from superstition and follow man's ideas. What did it give us? The bloodiest century in human history. Death camps, the Holocaust, the Gulag, Auschwitz, two world wars that killed over 70 million people, dictatorships where people are killed and treated worse than cattle and pigs. Now, there is no neutrality. Christians who are ensnared by such advice or counsel bring disaster and judgment upon themselves. They really do. Don't be listening to the heathen for advice. Don't look at pagan science and say, well, we need to accommodate the Bible to superstitious views of creation. It's been a disaster, and of course, the more that people actually learn, the more they realize that modern science is a bunch of nonsense. The second thing the godly man avoids is he does not stand in the way of sinners. Now, standing with sinners reveals a more settled place or hardness and obstinacy in wickedness. Before, you were just kind of listening to them, kind of hanging out with them a little bit, taking in some advice. Now you're standing with them. When a man takes a stand in a certain way, he reveals that he is now fully committed to such a way of life. The ungodly man not only seeks the advice, counsel, or philosophy of the wicked, he now also mingles with them and takes a stand with them. He's committed himself to their world and life view. He's committed himself to human autonomy. He's committed himself to the world and the things of this world, and the love of this world, and the philosophy of this world. When men continue to live in sin, they go from bad to worse. That is why you young Christians must never have non-believers as your friends, or Christians that live like non-believers, professing Christians who live like non-believers. You want to hang out with people that are serious about reading the Bible and praying and the Word of God. At first, they only walk in the counsel of wicked scoundrels, but soon they become habituated to an evil lifestyle and they stand in the way with open sinners. They take their stand with them. This principle of progression applies not only to individuals, but also institutions, churches, and whole nations. At first, the mainline Protestant denominations took counsel and advice from unbelieving scientists, skeptics, unbelievers. And this came through the university system. This came through got penetrated into the seminaries. And they weren't listening to Orthodox theologians anymore. They were listening to unbelievers who they thought were really cool and intellectual. They took advice from unbelieving scientists and Christ haters and Bible deniers. They thought that they needed to seek the advice of the unbelieving world to remain relevant to modern culture. This is how society is moving away from Christianity. The Europe and America and Canada and Australia is moving away from Christian culture. So what we're going to do is we're going to change Christianity and make it more compatible with the world. And we'll hang on to the people. That's their idea. Then after a time, they became so perverted and satanic in their thinking that they took their place beside unbelieving scientists, skeptics, atheists, evolutionists, socialists, statists, and the enemies of Jesus Christ. The mainline denominations are the enemies of God and Christ in the Bible on abortion. They're the enemies of the Bible and God and Christ on homosexuality and lesbianism, cross-dressing, and sex change operations, which is as perverted as one can imagine. They took the opposition. They become the enemies of God and Christ in the Bible on economics, on government. They're statists. They're socialists. They hate human dignity and freedom. They hate liberty. They stand with the wicked. They stand with the world. They stand with the atheists. They stand with the sodomites and the lesbians. They stand with the haters that shake their fist at Christ and spit on the Bible. And it all came about because they took the advice, they listened to the advice of the unbelieving world. They themselves became pestilent teachers, wicked unbelievers, and tempters of others. When we see churches support Obama and evil Democrats and the welfare state and statism and homosexuality and socialism and statism, feminism, abortion, we know that they stand in the path of the wicked. They stand with the wicked. They take sides with the wicked. And the godly man wants nothing to do with such idolatry. These, you know, African Americans, they go for Obama over 90%, 94%, something like that. When they take their stand with a man who's in favor of sodomite rights and abortion and socialism and fiat currency, they show that they're not true churches at all. They're apostate. They're apostate. Well, the third class of sinners are those who take their seat with the scornful, or those who scoff at Jesus Christ, God, the Bible, and true religion. They have graduated to the highest degree of vice and now are true doctors of damnation. Well, it's not enough that they love sin. It's not enough that they've taken their stand with the sinners. They've become so wicked that now they must mock the Word of God. They must mock Jesus Christ. They must mock and hate the people of God and work as open, avowed enemies of true religion. They're held tight and fast in the grip of evil and are looked up to by others as masters of Satan, masters of unbelief, masters of atheism, masters of this world. These people have so rejected the true God and the way of salvation that they seek to fortify themselves in their own thinking by openly deriding what they have rejected. And you see all these books in the past 15 years praising atheism and mocking the God of the Bible and mocking the Bible and mocking Christ and mocking Christianity. Mockers. They seek the moral support of their satanic brethren or those of the same seared and darkened mind, that they should be classified as the assembly of these scoffers. You see him all the time on television, in the media. Bill Maher. Satanic excrement on the bottom of the shoe of atheists. They take their seats as judges of Christ, God, and His Word. It is not enough to disbelieve it and hate it. and constantly violate it. They must also mock it and work against it. See, there is no neutrality. Do you think you can take advice from the world and hang out with unbelievers and smoke a little dope? This is where you're going to end up. As a Christ hater. As a Christ mocker. This is where you're going to end up. They're openly hostile to the faith and would like to persecute it and stamp it out. This progression has happened in the United States. The intellectual elites, the media, and most politicians reject, despise, and scorn all biblical remedies. Hollywood, the entertainment industry, with the exception of a few conservative radio hosts, are all mockers and haters of God. They make a mockery of God's threatenings and judgments against sinners. They deride all biblical reproofs and counsels. They make a point to scoff at biblical doctrines and ethics. They say, well, the Bible says homosexuality is wrong. Well, the Bible also says you can't eat pork. So according to the Bible, you could throw a football around. What idiots. Christians should be able to smash these kind of stupid arguments. But Christians today don't meditate on the law day and night, and they don't have good arguments. One of the arguments is, well, oh, they appeal to natural law. Well, look at natural law. Over 400 species of animals practice homosexuality on a regular basis. Over 400 species. What kind of a stupid argument is that? Chimpanzees poop on each other and rub their poop on their face. Does that mean it's ethical and we should imitate the chimpanzees? We live in a fallen world. They insult the mediatorial king and they spit upon this church. The godly man keeps himself pure from these vile ethical lepers, these wicked unclean beasts, these excrement-spewing antichrists. That's what they are. And that's what you'll become if you don't have a delight in the law of God and love the word of God and love Jesus Christ. That is exactly where you're going to end up. He keeps his distance from the wicked and goes outside the camp bearing the reproach of Christ. He communicates with them only to refute their worldliness, their worldly views, their stupid philosophies. Greg Bahnsen was an expert on philosophy. Not because he loved the world's philosophy and got a kick out of reading it, so he could refute it from a Christian perspective. Same with Gordon Clark. Same with Van Til. Communicates with them only to refute their worldview, to tell them the gospel of salvation and order them to repent in the name of Christ. In Psalm 26, 3-5, David writes, "Your loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." You can learn about yourself by the company you keep, by the people you like to be around. The young person raised in a Christian home who goes to college and hangs out with the heathen reveals a contempt for his upbringing, a contempt for your baptism, a contempt for true religion. The person who attends a church that teaches or tolerates heresy needs to examine themselves in terms of our text. Do you know that Paul calls heresy a sin of the flesh, right next to adultery and homosexuality and fornication? Yet heresy is perfectly acceptable today. Certain things aren't acceptable, but a lot of heresy is. Well, let's look at the positive description of the blessed man. The positive description of the blessed man. Being a godly person is not simply a series of negatives. Negative goodness is not sufficient to receive the blessings of covenant obedience. To not hang out with the wicked, the drunkards, the fornicators, the gossipers, liars, thieves, and adulterers, or idolaters or heretics, is good. That's good. But it is not good enough. There are many people in this world whose idea of religion is all negative. They're not drunkards or swearers or gamblers or theater attenders. And for all this, they bless themselves. But there is no positive side to their piety. They remind one of the Pharisees who prayed, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, etc." Luke 18:11. The godly man has a positive holiness to his life because his delight is in the law of the Lord. God tells us not only to cease from evil, but to do good. Psalm 34:14. It is a pitiful profession that says, "I have kept myself from gross scandalous sins, but I did absolutely nothing for the kingdom of God. I did not commit adultery or rob a bank, but I also did not lift a finger for my brothers or for reformation of Christ's church. I have not lived in gross sin, but I have never spoken the gospel to my neighbor or done anything in the Savior's vineyard." The law is positive and negative. And you need to meditate in the whole law. Well, to understand the full meaning of this passage, there are a number of things to note regarding it. First, the word law or Torah here is introduced by the strong adversative in Hebrew, ka'im, for a strong contrast with what precedes and for emphasis. And the inversion of words in the word order places the thought of the law in the emphatic position. So we have here a very emphatic statement. Note that it is identified as Jehovah's law that one must have delight. Not humanistic law, or Sharia law, or Hindu law. Only God's law can bring blessings. Okay, this idea that we can have neutrality, and that we can have all religions, the state can regard all religions as the same, political polytheism. No. Each religion has a different and separate law order. And if you want blessings, you have to have Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, Jehovah as your God, the Holy Spirit as your sanctifier, and the Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible, must be your standard. Your law must be the law of God, not secular humanistic law, not Sharia law, not Buddhist law, not Hindu law, not man's so-called natural law, which is always different than biblical law, and they teach the same thing. The word Yahweh, or its Germanized counterpart, Jehovah, there is no J in the Hebrew, speaks of God's self-existence, independence, unchangeableness, and eternity. God's law comes from God's nature and character and is transcendent, unchanging, and eternal. We delight in it as a reflection of God's nature and character. If you hate the law, you hate God, because the moral law reflects God's nature and character. That's why we have the moral law. It is not abstract, arbitrary, or evolving according to ever-changing human standards. It is absolute and non-negotiable. For the people of God, very personal and covenantal. It's covenant law. It is like a marriage contract spelling out the standard of love and faithfulness. We delight in it because we delight in Jehovah. We delight in it because it tells us how to walk with God and please Him. This is why it is a source of great blessings, both spiritual and material. Now we're going to take a break. We're going to come back and we're going to finish the rest of this psalm focusing on the law as God's delight. And when we're going to come back, we're going to define the term law or Torah, which can be interpreted in a broad or a narrow way. And we're going to look at that as soon as we come back. But I hope you see there is no neutrality. Are you the one who delights in the law of God? Are you the one who loves Jesus Christ and wants to read the Bible and study it and see what He has to say, how you should live your life? Or are you neglecting your Bible study and your prayer and listening to the advice of the pagans? Because if you're doing that, you're on the road to destruction. You're like the chaff which the wind blows away, gets burned in the fire. You need to delight in the law of the Lord. You need to delight in Jesus Christ and make Him the complete focus of your life. And the way to see how much you love Jesus Christ is to see how much you love His law and obey it. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your holy law. We thank You for Your Bible. We thank You that You have given us a standard by which to serve You and have dominion. Help us, Lord, to love Your law, to believe every bit of it, and to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.